Wonderful to see you here tonight on this Labor Day weekend. And I sat down there. I'm sorry, Paul. Yeah, it's all right. You got a good sermon in there somewhere? Do what?
We decided not to go to Florida.
I sat down there a while ago, realized two things. I forgot a bulletin, order of worship, and I still had chewing gum in my mouth, and I didn't figure Robin would let me come up here and take it out and stick it on the pulpit, so I had to throw it away when I went out, so keep a little decorum in here and everything. We are looking forward to just continuing to go through the books of the Bible here. We're going to be in Deuteronomy tonight, and then going forward, we're going to end up, we're going to move over into the New Testament for a few weeks. We'll go through the Gospels, and then we'll go sort of back and forth as we do this journey together. We'll do Old Testament, New Testament, just to keep a little variety going there. But we're going to look in Deuteronomy 19 tonight. This is Deuteronomy itself is basically sort of means a retelling of the law. It is a repeat. You'll have the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, just like you had in Exodus 20, and we'll find that there's a lot of the information here that we're going to look at tonight. You'll find in Numbers 35, so it can augment and supplement what we're talking about here, and we'll be looking at that as well. But in Deuteronomy, he is the city of our refuge. Genesis, the ram at Abraham's altar. Exodus, the Passover lamb. Leviticus, he's our high priest. Numbers, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And in Deuteronomy, the city of our refuge. It's an interesting aspect of the law that God gave to the Israelites as they were going into or going from Egypt into the promised land, and some things that that we glean from that and look at sort of some New Testament foreshadowings and those kind of things as we look through it. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, we're going to read the first 13 verses. If you stand to honor God's word, we will press on with that. Deuteronomy chapter 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. Father, speak to us through this passage. Speak to us from your old covenant, God, of the foreshadowing that you have shown us, Lord, and just of your ways, your justice, your infinite wisdom. And Father, just help us to see more clearly your character, Lord, your integrity, your design. And Lord, help us just to understand you better so that we may live for you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have here the command to make cities. verse 1, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations. And if you notice these first three verses, I mean, count them. The land the Lord your God is giving you. In the verse 2, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Verse 3, that the Lord your God gives you as a possession. God is making clear that He is the one who is making the way, making the pathway, setting the future for Israel. Now, one of the really great preachers from days past had a saying. He said, pray because everything depends on God, but work as if everything depends on you, because you may be the way, the person, the vehicle that God is going to use to accomplish His purposes. God has set out Israel from Egypt to go through the wilderness, not to spend 40 years initially, but because of the sin, they stayed in the wilderness. But God's plan was for Israel to go from Egypt, go into the promised land, the land that He had promised Abraham way back, hundreds of years before, the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And His intent was for them to go through the land, obeying Him step by step, day by day, and to conquer the land, to give them a place of rest, a place of peace. And when we cross over the Jordan, or when we read of the Israelites crossing over Jordan, there's actually sort of two aspects to that. Oftentimes we view that as going from the land of sin, going from the wilderness, crossing over the Jordan, and going into the promised land, going into heaven. There is a certain aspect of that. I knew one man who had gone to church when we were in Florida. He did his PhD work on heaven. And he would talk about that the promised land was a prepared place. It was a promised place. And all of these kind of things, which was true. So there is this aspect of passing over Jordan that gives this idea of passing from death into life, or actually passing through death, Jordan, into life, eternal life. But there's also, I believe, a more practical application for us believers, that going over the Jordan was in obedience of God's command. And once you're in Jordan, it is the life of the Christian working in the world and working in cooperation with the Lord and being used by God to expand His kingdom. So there's a sort of a twofold imagery when we look at crossing over the Jordan. When I'm saved, God doesn't save me just to sit and soak and just to be still and become a sponge of knowledge without ever acting it out, living out in my life, but He has saved me for His service. And so in this regard, the children of Israel cross over the Jordan. When they cross over the Jordan and they are to conquer all these godless pagan lands, which is part of God's judgment on their sinfulness, Israel being used as the vehicle, but also part of the promise of giving Israel a place to live and to call their own, we find that God has them. They do the marching, they do the attacking. There are some instances where God just simply, he wins the battle. He supernaturally causes these things to happen. But by and large, it was Israel's responsibility to go and do the work that God had called them to do, to reap the benefits that God had planned for them. And this is a lesson for the church, a lesson for us, that we pray. Our best resource, without a doubt, is prayer. And in the body of the church, in the body of believers, there are some who lack the physical capabilities, either through age or through some other reason, to do some of the physical things. But I'm going to tell you, give me one prayer warrior over 5-10 workers, and you can accomplish a whole lot. You got to have the workers, but it may be your only service at this point in your life, or whatever, can be to pray. We need the prayers, but we also need the laborers, the ones who will set their hand to the plow and not look back, and to do the work that God has called us to do. There is so much that awaits the church, so many blessings, and I know we speak on two different levels. God has ordained and those kind of things, but there's the human view, but there's so much the church has in store so many blessings that God would want to pour out if there were only laborers to cooperate with what God is doing. And so when Israel goes into the promised land, God said, and he reminds them, as you're doing all of these things I've told you to do, you need to remember who it is that has given you this land and who it is that is blessing you in this land. But in this first three verses, as they go into the land, we find the command to make cities. He says, you will live in their houses, do these things, but you shall divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that the manslayer can flee to them. Verse 3, the very beginning, you shall measure the distances. That could be, and actually is translated in King James, to prepare the way. In other words, you know, we have roads to go virtually everywhere in the Middle Eastern culture, and like it is in a lot of culture today. You go down to Haiti, or I'm sure, I've never been to Honduras, but you go back to some of these places, it's not very much different than going on a hog trail or something, going to some of the places, or these roads. But God said, when you get this land, you're going to divide it, and you're going to prepare a way, roads that some of them may have traveled on trails made by animals, made by just the natural traffic flow from one region to the other, but you're going to prepare a way. You're going to measure the distances. You're going to set in the land a place that would be known by everyone that can be a refuge for the manslayer. And here's the provision for the manslayer, and it defines what the manslayer is. Verse 4, this is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. So much of our laws in this land are a reflection of what God has said in his word. It is part of the Judeo-Christian foundation that our laws are based upon, that our government is based upon. And so you get the idea. We call it manslaughter today. You have murder, you have manslaughter. You have different levels of these things. And God says there are going to be times when accidents simply happen. There's no intent, there's no evil in the heart. And as you're doing your daily business, something is going to happen and someone may end up killed. Now, God also set up provisions for people who had issues that caused the death of someone for severe consequences. For instance, if you had a bull or an ox that was known to gore people, the commandment said that you put the ox to death and you divide the ox between the offended party and the owner. But he says, if you knew that the ox was prone to gore people and you didn't kill it and it gored someone, then there was a problem. You were guilty of that as a crime. And so God doesn't just leave people's negligence up to, he doesn't acquit people of their negligence. But when there's just an honest case of accidental death, God understands it. And we got to remember that even in the cases of negligence and stuff, we have so devalued life in our culture. We have so devalued the sanctity, the beauty of life through what we watch on television. I remember, how many of you remember the first time you saw someone killed on television? I remember it vividly. I was watching Gunsmoke. It used to come on a Monday night. And man, you look at the death scenes in those old Western movies, bang, oh, you know, it was so fake. And it looked like they just sprayed some ketchup where the bullet was supposed to have gone, stuff like that. But I remember this guy being shot, and he died, and I cried. I had seen someone, in my young mind, I had seen someone get killed. You fast forward several decades, and our young people, oh, let's face it, we have become desensitized to the value of life. Even television leaves nothing to the imagination. We see the body that God has created that is to be respected, and those things. We see it laid out on the autopsy table. And I'm pointing this way, and three are coming back at me. I understand. It's just how everything has become so out in the open. I was friends with Mike Durant. I don't know if you remember him or not, but when Black Hawk Down, when he was the one who was taken prisoner of war, when his helicopter was shot down, and he was the one, they showed him on TV and everything, and that's the special ops community was actually pretty small when you took it, relatively speaking, and got to know him. One of the things that the folks that were involved in that operation, when all of those bad things happened, one of the guys was talking about that when he was immersed in the firefight, when he was immersed in the middle of it all, that it was like a video game. Even then, this is back in the early, mid-90s, or 93, or even then, it was like a video game. People running across and being shot. It used to be that war and the brutality of war was reserved for little news pieces on the television, stories that you read in print, and now everything, all of the gore and everything, is right before our eyes on a daily basis. We have become desensitized to the value of life. And to the point, now I live with perhaps the greatest animal lover on the face of the planet. So I'm going to preface what I'm about to say with that. But even to the point, we have elevated animal life almost to that of human. And the problem actually, what actually happens, my wife does not, don't worry. I'm just saying, I say this with caution because I know it can be misunderstood and everything. But almost to the point, we have elevated animal life, but what really happens when you do that is what you do is you actually depress the value of human life to where we're all just animals. We all just do what instinct tells us to do and those things. This is a rabbit trail, but this was a rabbit trail with a purpose. That God values life, and he doesn't just throw away life because there's an accident. He doesn't throw away life because of negligence. There are consequences and things. God brings that in, but he also values the life of the individual that's still living. And in order for that life to be taken, there must be some sort of set way to get to the verdict, to get to the idea that there must be restitution, there must be justice. And so we come here to this idea of the cities of refuge and the provision for the manslayer. It says in verse 6, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die since he had not hated his brother in the past. This goes to the issue of the heart. And we find when we read the commandments that God is concerned about the motive and the intents of the heart. To the point he says, you know what? This person did not intend in his heart to kill someone, so he needs a place to flee so that he will not be killed wrongfully. And yet, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us, if you hate someone without a cause, you're guilty of murder. So it goes to the intent of the heart. Sin goes all the way in to the intent of the heart. And one thing we need to understand here, the fifth commandment, I'm sorry, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. That does not mean accidental, doesn't mean manslaughter, it doesn't mean even negligent murder. It means you shall not kill with a thought, intent, and hatred in your heart, premeditated murder. Otherwise, we'd have a God who is completely at odds with his own commandment as you watch Israel go through the promised land and accomplish God's purposes there as they defeat the nation. So the sixth commandment does not mean just the act of killing someone. It has to do with the intent, the premeditated murder of an individual. And that's a difference here that we see in the law. Now, one of the things about this avenger of blood, we look at this and go, well, now, okay. The avenger, apparently, is taking up the cause of the family of the one who has been killed unintentionally. There's this entire idea in the culture and what was happening in the day that to stand up for the honor for the one who had been killed, even in an unintentional way, it brought some sort of a shame and dishonor on the family, and until that was rectified by dealing with the individual who had done it, there was sort of a shame. There was sort of an unfulfilled expectation, an unfulfilled honor, a cloud that was hanging over the family. And so this avenger of blood is the goel. It's the same word that we get as kinsman. It's a redeemer. It's the same aspect of the kinsman redeemer, the one, the closest relative. And God comes into the midst of a culture and he gives laws and everything in that culture without necessarily addressing some of the other things. For instance, for a person to take on the justice of killing someone else out of vengeance, we know that God says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. But God comes in the midst of the culture that is there. In these days where justice may be far away in the wilderness areas where there is no court of law, where there is nothing set up, people tend and will take matters into their own hands. They will execute justice on their own. And in the middle of this, God comes with his commandments and says, you know, there's this activity going on, but I am going to provide a way in the land that you're going to possess that the innocent party has a way of escape. He is responsible for what happened, but what was going on in his heart requires a different way of dealing with it, so I'm going to provide a way for them to receive sanctuary, for them to find justice. And God is interested here in justice, not fairness. Fair would be a person deprived one family of their member. Fair would be to deprive another family of their member. That would be an idea of fairness here that works in a completely back to front, backwards kind of a way. On the other hand, I am thankful. I do not want God, let me put it this way, I don't want God to be fair. I want God to be just. Now, you may think, wait a minute, now that creates a problem too. Well, it really does. Because the justice of God demands that my sin and my shortcomings, my transgressions, when I have missed the mark, God's justice does require, and his holiness requires, that be dealt with. But if we were talking about fair, the most unfair thing that ever happened on the face of the earth in all of humanity is the Son of God hanging on the cross between the earth and the heavens and incurring the wrath of God for my sin that I deserve to die for, so that he could reconcile me to God. If God were fair, we would all be doomed to an eternity without him, if he were fair. But God is just. He looks at our sin, and through our faith, hope, and trust, and I'm sorry, I stumbled all over that this morning when I got to the sequence and stuff, but do like I used to tell my kids, know what I mean, not what I say, right? No, so when we place our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, who took the penalty on our behalf, God is just in justifying the believer. He is just to accept the penalty of Jesus Christ on our behalf so that we may enter into relationship with him. He is just when he justifies us, just as if I had never sinned, when he takes what's called the imputed, when we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, an accounting term, he takes the righteousness that Jesus Christ displayed, that he lived, and he places it to my account. And there's also an aspect of our imputed sinfulness to Christ. He took our sins on him. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so God is just. He is always concerned with justice, not fairness. It can be a little tricky to wrap your mind around, but thank God he is a just God and is not always concerned about fairness, or we would be doomed. So this avenger of blood would go after or chase after the person who committed the offense, and God comes in the middle of that and says, hey, hold on a second, I'm going to set up a system where this avenger, or where the party that committed the offense or who had the accident will be able to flee and be saved from the avenger of blood. It is something wonderful to note that everywhere God has shown up, everywhere the people of God have gone in the true righteousness, in the true desire to live out the life that God has called them to, whether you're talking about Old Testament Judaism, where Israel goes into these pagan lands, or where you're talking about the Christian mission field of Christ's gospel going over the face of the earth, everywhere Christianity, true Christianity, a true bowing of the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in his will, to live in his way, everywhere Christianity has gone, it has always elevated the society. Always elevated the society. And it has always elevated the position and the condition of the least of those in that society. People look at passages like Ephesians 5 and the relationship between a husband and wife, and the radical feminists look at that and say, see, it's all about the oppression of women. Everywhere Christianity has gone, the status and the of women has been elevated to the highest level. Even in the Old Testament, when God gives commands concerning how you're going to treat the widows of the nations that you have conquered. And we'll look forward to getting into Ephesians 5 in, at this rate, about 3 years. So, no, it won't take us that long. We'll get there sooner or later. God has always elevated the society. There's this story, it's a World War II story, about this pilot who was shot down, and he found himself on one of the isolated Pacific islands. And the natives of the islands came and they captured him, and they took him and they treated him well, and he found out they had the Bible. He found out they had been converted to Christianity. And this guy was an angry atheist, angry, ungodly guy, and he says, wow, I see the Christians have gotten to you too. The chief of the tribe said, it's good things the Christian got to us, because before you'd have been dinner. God's word, God's presence has always elevated the society. And here we see in these cities of refuge that God is elevating the society from this idea of vengeance. People look at the Old Testament, they look at the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and those kind of things. They say, see how drastic God is in his approach to justice? Well, actually, you realize that limited what could be done. It was not to increase the severity of what was done. In other words, in the culture, if I ended up messing up your finger, you might take off my arm. If I knocked out your tooth, you might take out my eyes. If I did something to you, you may take my life. And God says, uh-uh. The penalty, the justice will match the crime. The two will be together. So instead, if I take off your thumb or if I cut off a finger of yours, the worst that you could do is do the same thing to me, but no more. Depends on your point of view, how you're looking at a thing. Is he a bloody, vengeful God, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth? No, he limits the extent to what can be done against someone when a crime is committed or when an accident happens. And so we find that God elevates the society. He gives us a city of refuge, gives the manslayer a city of refuge to go into. And then we find in verses 8 through 10 that there's additional cities to be added. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, and here's the caveat, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment which I command you today by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways. Let's pause right there. How can you show God that you love him? Keep his commandments. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's one of the tests of being a believer. Not that we keep them perfectly, but it is the desire of our heart to follow his commandments. But it is also, if you love me, you will, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that you tell me to? I will submit to you, and you can come and talk about it, and if you can prove me wrong, then amen. I do believe it is the only way that we can truly show God that we love him is by obeying him. There's no other way that I know of. Will we come and worship him? Well, you know what? He's called us to worship him. He has directed, commanded that we worship him. There is no other way. I can say I love him all day long. I can raise my hands in church. I can say amen. I can do all of these things. But the only way that I know of that I can show God that I love him is through obedience. That's not being obedient in order to earn my salvation. It is being obedient because it is my true desire, because of everything, the inheritance that he has given me, the inheritance that I will receive, all of the wonderful things that God has done for me, I show him I love him by being joyfully obedient to what he has called me to do. There's no other way to show God that you love him. We got a few children in here, I'll tell you. You can tell your parents you love them as much as you want to, but when you live a life of disobedience day in and day out, your actions are speaking the exact opposite of what it is you're saying. The best way, and I'm pointing out some folks, there's a few of you in here, but just bear with me, kids. But I'm telling you, the best way that you can show your parents that you love them is to be obedient to your parents. Honor your father and your mother that you may live long in the land. That is a true test of love. And there are things that the parents will tell you that you may not understand. And there are some things your parents may tell you that they don't fully understand, but the years of wisdom that they have shows them that this is the right path to take. And in the time to come, you will understand some certain things. I love the story of Corey Ten Boom, who was traveling. She was a missionary who was taken into the jails, into the concentration camps. But she told the story of her father, who used to go and travel on the train, and she would go with him. And he was telling her about relationships with boys and girls and stuff like that. And he didn't answer all of her questions, why, and this, that, and the other. And she was wondering why he wouldn't. And he had this heavy bag. He was a clockmaker. And he had this heavy bag, and he said, can you lift this bag? And she goes, no, it's too heavy. And he said, there'll be a day when you'll be able to lift that bag. And what I'm telling you is very much like what's in this bag. It's just too heavy for you to carry right now, but there will come a day when you will understand. Kids, there will come a day when you will understand the love and the desire of your parents for you to live a life for God, that you live a life of obedience. And guess what God is asking the people of Israel to do here? And we need to move on. If the Lord enlarges your territory, he has sworn and gives you the land, provided you obey him, then you shall add three other cities to these, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Lest innocent blood be shed, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Sadly, Israel never experienced the fulfillment of the entire border, the entire land that God had called them to do. They were to add three more cities. There were three on the western side of Jordan. If you go, we won't go to Numbers 35. We don't have time tonight. If you go back to Numbers 35, you'll see that, and other places, you'll see that God said on the east side of the Jordan. And sometimes when we think of Egypt and the promised land, we think of Israel going from the west to the east in the promised land. But what they did is they went around the southern side of the Dead Sea, and they entered the promised land actually from the east across the Jordan. And we know that that there was an area east of Jordan that was set up for, Manasseh. Who's my other Bible scholars? Half the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan. God gave them a place, and they had three cities of refuge there. And then on the western side, when they crossed over into Jordan, into the promised land, God said, you'll have three there. And so we find that God had told them there would have been nine in all. They were three short of fulfilling all that because they did not obey God and they did not receive the full blessing. But then verses 11 through 13, and we'll close. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. In other words, the guilty party, the murderer runs into these cities of refuge. He's going to be sent over and taken into, and basically the idea is you would have a trial. But when it was found that it was a person who committed murder, they'd be handed over for capital punishment. Capital punishment is God's idea. Goes all the way back to right after Noah. You can go and read it in Genesis 9, 5 through 6. He said, if any man dies by man's hand, then by man's hand his blood will be shed. If anyone sheds blood by his hand, by man's hand his blood will be shed. It is the statement that the value of life is so great, the only thing, that could be proper consequences for the intentional, premeditated, hate-filled murder of someone else would be the forfeiture of that person's life. And so often people come and say, well, how can you justify the death penalty and be against abortion? Well, really, that answer is very simple when you get to it. It's a matter of innocence and guilt. And one of the things, and if one of the things that we come to understand that in some people the idea that there may be swift retribution, I'll tell you, I don't love the death penalty either. I hate the fact that we have to take anybody's life. But it is a statement of God's value on someone's life. And so we leave that in God's hands. It is His idea. But again, justice is the heart of the cities of refuge. And God has laws concerning premeditated murder. You can go to Exodus 21 and read about those. But just let me say this real quick in closing. We have an avenger of blood who is death. Death is pursuing us, but we have a city of refuge in which to flee. He is our rock, our fortress. He is our refuge. We run. We are guilty. We have transgressed, but we run to Christ and take refuge in Christ. And when we are in Christ, when we have reached our city of refuge, actually one of the conditions on the city of refuge, the person who fled into the city, should he ever leave during the lifetime of the high priest that was ruling in those days, if he left the city of refuge, he was fair game to whoever would take him. But when we are in Christ, we never have to fear leaving him. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he has neutralized the avenger. He has neutralized the pursuer, the one who comes. Death is the near kinsman to the law. But Jesus Christ has become our Redeemer and has saved us and given us a place of refuge in Him. So with that, we'll close. But just this idea of God's provision through Jesus Christ and the refuge that we have in Him. I hope y'all have a wonderful day of celebration, rest, cookouts, whatever it is you have tomorrow. It's just beautiful weather. Praise God for just His goodness, and we hope to see you here Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just come to You thankful for Your Word, for the refuge that we have in Christ. Lord, thankful for, Lord, the value that You place on life. Lord, as we go here tonight, Lord, may we be Your witness. May we be Your hands and feet, Your words of comfort. Lord, Your ministers in this world. And God, we praise You and we thank You for all of Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Y'all have a great day.